Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I was given a piece of paper this last week that somebody here in this congregation was given. Where they live, somebody was going door to door and handed this to them. And the question up at the top says, do we need the Bible? Do we need the Bible? Then there's a series of questions. Has the Bible become a hindrance to spiritual growth? None of the authors of the Bible or Jesus had the scriptures that we have. How were they able to know God and write down what we now know as the Bible? Will God not give us revelation just like he did the authors of the Bible? Adam, Eve, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, how did they know God? What would happen if we were to set aside the Bible for a day, a week, a month, a year, and just focus on Jesus? Last question. Could the answer be an understanding oneness with Jesus? And I read this over, and I thought, this is just what Jude is talking about. Here's my question. What would happen if we set aside the Bible and just focus on Jesus? How do we know Jesus except through the Bible? Yeah, is there any way to separate the living word, Jesus Christ, from the written word? And yet that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say we can get our own subjective, personal revelation of Jesus Christ. Won't God give us revelation as he did the authors of the Bible? And what happens when my revelation doesn't mesh up with your revelation? Well, you're obviously wrong, and so I'm going to kick you out of my church. And yeah, you'll go start your own brand, and on and on and on it goes. Well, Jude is talking about this very thing, and I want to do just a quick review of where we have been in the book of Jude. This is not original with me. There's a man named J. Sidlow Baxter who wrote a book called Exploring the Book. And he has a nice little outline of the book of Jude. Two parts. The first part, why contend? Because there are apostate teachers, and the first 16 verses he deals with that. And then how to contend, our resources, and from verses 17 through 23. And we have been looking. They're subtle perversions, two basic denials. They deny what grace is all about. They say, hey, grace means you can sin. You can do anything you want because God will always forgive. And I'm still looking for that verse. I haven't found it yet. Don't think I'm going to. Their second denial is that Jesus is not really sovereign king, reigning Lord. Those are two denials that they express there. There's certain doom. Three historic examples. And you can read these. We took a look at Israel being rescued from Egypt, but refusing to believe God in spite of the miracle he did, opening up the Red Sea, bringing them through. The angels in Genesis 6, the angels who had beheld the face of God and yet end up thinking, we can do this our own way and leave the domain that God had given them. Sodom and Gomorrah, three historic examples. The next point there, their impious ways. And again, three historic examples. We've got Cain, the way of Cain, Balaam's error, Korah's rebellion. And that brings us to the next bullet, their utter falsity. When was the last time you said the word falsity? You can tell. J. Sidlow Baxter, older man, but a good man nonetheless. And he says there are six awful metaphors. And he is right. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Six awful metaphors. And then Enoch's prophecy, we're not going to get to that. And how to contend our resources in Christ, that will come. Well, I want to talk to you about how to protect your wallet, first of all, from scammers. Is that okay? I just, you know, this doesn't cost you anything more. You probably get the same things I do, emails all the time, and, you know, things in your mailbox. Hey, we want to buy you dinner, and, you know, then you only have to listen to a short presentation, and we will unlock the doors at some point, and you can go home, but, if it seems too good to be true, yeah. If they give you a surefire can't fail guarantee, don't believe. You know, it's like, who was it? P.T. Barnum, who said a verbal contract isn't worth the paper it's written on. Yeah, surefire guarantee. Vague answers. If they say, well, how much money do you make? You know, that I think shows what's going on. It's all about the money as far as they're concerned. Here's one that I read online this week. Someone who had gotten to know someone else over the internet, Lonely Hearts Club, and called and told this person, I'm sorry that I haven't been responding to your messages the past couple of days. My daughter was backpacking with some friends overseas and has been in a tragic accident. While traveling to be with her in the hospital, my wallet was stolen from my purse. I need some money for a hotel, for food. Can you send me some money by Western Union? I'll pay you back as soon as I get home. Yeah, and then the story changes and continues to change. And then they get upset with you, exasperated, sarcastic, even aggressive if you challenge their claims. Well, there are all sorts of ways to protect your wallet from scammers. Jude tells us how to protect your soul from spiritual scammers. And we are going to look through a few of these. He begins in verse 12. This is Jude chapter 1. By the way, if you're in Jude chapter 2 or 3, I want to see that Bible you have when we're done, okay? Jude is the second to the last book in the entire Bible. So you go to Revelation and then you turn left one book. And there's only one chapter there, only one chapter. Jude verse 12, where Jude says this, these people, and he's talking about these false teachers, these apostates, they look and sound like the real thing. But the deeper you dig, the more you realize, no, this is not right. This is not right. Like that flyer that someone in the church was handed. Hey, we just all want to get closer to Jesus, don't we? And don't let the Bible get in your way. No, at that point, bells and whistles should start going off. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feasts as they eat with you without reverence. This is the Christian Standard Bible, Holman Christian Standard Bible. Love feast. What in the world is this all about? They had, whenever the church, the first century church, gathered together to celebrate the Lord's table, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they usually did that once a week. And they would have a dinner before they did that. We'd call it a potluck dinner, where everyone brought what they had. They need to understand, in the first century church, well, in the first century, there was not much of a middle class, not much at all. You were poor, you were a slave, or you were very wealthy. There was very little middle class. And so for those who were poor, for those who were slaves, this was the one time during the week when they could have a full, filling meal. They could eat as much as they want, much as they wanted. And many of them did. So they'd have this potluck, then afterwards they'd share around the table of the Lord, as we are going to. And Jude is saying, these people come into your fellowship. They even are there as you participate in this love feast and then the table of the Lord, and he says they have no concern about Jesus, about who he was, what he did, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Paul gave some specific, clear warnings in 1 Corinthians. He said that there are those in the church at Corinth who are sick, and there are those who have died because they come to the Lord's table and they participate in an unworthy manner. Paul says, if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by the Lord. And so a man needs to examine himself and then come. Paul doesn't say don't come. He says, no, examine yourself and then come. Come with a good heart. Come with clean hands. We need to do that. Today particularly, we need to do that. Brad said rightly that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome as we gather together today around the Lord's table. Now, I've been talking about potlucks and I'm getting hungry. There is something we miss out on. There's just a joy when you sit down with a full plate of food and you're sitting there with others who you know and love and you can talk and share. And what do we give you today? Yeah, it's just that tiny little wafer and a cup of juice, and you go away hungry. That wasn't how the first century church celebrated this. Someday, we're going to have to do a first century-like version of the table of the Lord. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has a number of things that he recommends we do. First, deal with personal and party divisions before you come. And he talks, in Corinth, the church was divided. Some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There were divisions that were going on, long-standing divisions that had been going on there. Christ died to make one out of Jew and Gentile, out of slave and free, out of men and women, rich and poor. One family, one body. There wasn't a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was one church. It may be that you come today and there is a wedge between you and somebody in this fellowship, or somebody who's in the family of God but not a part of this fellowship. Paul would say, deal with that. Deal with that. Call them up. Make it right. Go to them. Confess your fault. Ask for their forgiveness. Make it right. Deal with personal and party divisions before you come. Another thing he says in 1 Corinthians 11, focus your attention on Christ's sacrifice. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. What's he implying? It's your supper. It's your hungry belly that you're interested in, your desire. And he talks about how they come and they elbow their way to the front of the line so that they can get, they know, they're only 10 sirloin steaks, and by gosh, I'm going to get one of those. Yeah, one has my name on it. You get out of my way. There, that sort of thing was going on. Focus your attention on Christ's sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice ever offered in the history, ever could be offered in the history of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for those who were his enemies. And I am not willing to sacrifice my, what I think is my right. Well, I brought those steaks and I'm going to get one. And here's a whole church full of those who, they can't remember when the last time they had a steak. Focus your attention on Christ's sacrifice and remember, this is the commemoration of the greatest act of sacrificial love ever. Willingly, he sacrificed for others. And he asks us to do the same. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but gave up. Gave up his glory. Gave up his rights. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. And as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? He says, Eat at home rather than elbowing your way to the front of the line and staking out your claim there. And then he says, examine my soul, my attitudes and actions for sinful selfishness. Verse 28, that is why you should examine yourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, some think that's us, the gathered body of Christ. Others think, no, that's what when Christ offered his body there on the tree. If you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. And that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. And there were those there Jude is addressing. They come together with other believers in Jesus Christ. They gather together for the love feast and then celebrating the table of the Lord. And there are people there who should not be there because they have no interest, no concern in what Jesus did for them. They're in it simply for themselves. And then he gives us six marks of spiritual scammers, six marks of false prophets. I just got to say, this is not an easy sermon to preach, but it's a necessary one because we live in a day and an age that they inject themselves into our minds and into our fellowship in numerous ways. TV, radio, DVD, CDs, internet. There are so many false prophets that are there. Well, let's move on. Verse 12, they are dangerous reefs at your love feasts. Dangerous reefs. And the picture here, by the way, some of your Bibles say they're spots, they're blemishes. And that's a possibility. The two words, reefs and blemishes, sound very much alike. I think most of the oldest manuscripts have reefs here. But if you have a blemish, that's okay. We all do. No, a blemish there in your Bible, that's okay. Defilement is what that means. I think reef is probably the better interpretation. And the idea is you're in a boat. In fact, this idea of being in a boat, nautical, is going to come up again and again. And submerged beneath the waters, there's a reef that's going to rip the bottom of your boat open. As I was watching this last week, the rescues going on in Houston, one man was interviewed and he said, yeah, the problem is as we're, you know, a flat bottom boat, but as we're going along, if there's a car there under the water and we don't see it, it can rip the boat. It can overturn us. It'll knock the motor off the end of the boat. That's the picture that Jude is painting here. It's deadly, it's dangerous, and it's hidden. You can't see it at all. It's like Judas on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that he inaugurated what we soon are going to celebrate 2,000 years later. And he turns to his disciples and he says to them, one of you is going to betray me. And they all immediately point to Judas. No, they don't. No, they don't. They don't know who it is. They have no idea. And they say, it's not me. It's not me, is it, Lord? It's not me. Judas has been with them so long. He's done so much with them. They don't know who this is. And I think the people that Jude is writing to, they didn't either. They didn't recognize who these folks were. Let's continue. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. By the way, unseen dangers, that's the first metaphor, unseen dangers. The second metaphor here, shepherds who only look after themselves, self-consumed. A shepherd was somebody who gave himself, his time, his efforts, his energy for the sheep. Literally, what we read here is they only shepherd themselves. They only shepherd themselves. They have no concern for anyone else, just them, their needs. John MacArthur writes, the apostates shepherded no one but themselves. Their only interest was self-interest and self-gratification at the expense of anyone else. Years ago at a church that I was pastoring, one day I heard from someone in the church who was upset. And they said, we visited your church. And we walked in the door, we met someone, they introduced themselves to us. Pastor Brad saying, we're all part of the connection, the welcoming, hospitality committee. They introduced themselves. Are you new here? Yeah, this is our first. Oh, that's great. Hey, how about if you come over for lunch afterwards? And these folks thought, we just hit the lotto prize. Oh, this is great. They take an interest. We go over for lunch. They did. And midway through the lunch, it became a sales presentation. And these folks at the church were involved in a multi-level marketing. And all of a sudden, these folks who thought they were just asked out for a nice afternoon of let's get better acquainted in hospitality, they find themselves sitting through, used to be Amway, that name is gone. And I called up that individual and said, hey, you are welcome to come, but that is not the purpose of this church or any church. And yet, that's what these people in Jude's day were using church for, making it their purpose. I can get wealthy here. And there are victims, there are new victims who come through the doors every Sunday. No! That is not what we are about as a body. That is not what the Church of Jesus Christ is for. Self-consumed. The next metaphor, they are waterless clouds carried along by the winds. Empty promisers who give empty promises. These men promise big, but they deliver little. In fact, the picture is of a farmer out near Ritzville. And Ritzville, it's mostly dry land wheat farming. So whether they get rain or not, but let's imagine he's raising something that needs rain. Do you know how long it's been since Spokane had a measurable rainfall? What do I hear? 40? Do I hear 50? 50? Anyone? 50? 60? 60? 65? 70? We are coming up on 70 days. We could set a new record without measurable rainfall. Think of that next time you leave the faucet running. Yeah. These teachers, they're like clouds that roll by. You look at it, they look dark. It looks like there might be rain. We desperately need rain. And they just keep on blowing by and they deliver nothing. Big promises, no performance. I had a friend one time who attended a church-related group and asked me one day, one of the things I hear them say all the time is, fake it till you make it. Fake it till you make it. Just pretend. Pretend that it's working. Pretend that it's real. These teachers in Jude's day, we'll get you out of that problem. We'll get you your finances where they need to be. You'll be rich. You'll have money coming in, flowing out of you. You won't know what to do with all the money that comes. Your health, we'll get that cleaned up in an instant. All these promises that they make. Fake it till you make it. They're unstable in themselves like those clouds. People who follow them will be led down that same path of instability. There's another metaphor Jude gives us. They are trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, and uprooted. And the idea here is entirely unproductive. Some of your Bibles have, they are trees in autumn, but I think the word is better translated late autumn. Late autumn, where there should have been fruit. The trees already, they should be, the apples are there, the peaches, plums, whatever it is. There should have been fruit by this time, but the leaves are starting to fall off, and there is nothing in the way of fruit. That's the metaphor Jude uses for these teachers who are unproductive unproductive. A supernatural change of heart and life, a spiritual transformation by the Lord Jesus, is followed by fruit. Did you hear that? It is followed by fruit. Now, that fruit may not be what I think it should be, or may not come at the time I think it should. It may take a different form than I think. You know, as a pastor, I think fruit always should be, well, you get involved with my pet program. And you know what? Not everyone is called to do that. And I've been meaning to talk to you about that. No. You know, as a pastor, oftentimes I think, well, fruit ought to be, you read your Bible, because that's our emphasis this year. Or the giving isn't looking good. Your fruit ought to be you give more. By the way, the giving is okay. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for your faithful consistency. A supernatural change. Jesus Christ living inside, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, ultimately will be evident on the outside, and the Bible calls that fruit. We read in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, patience, self-control. Those things will be more and more evident in our lives. We will have more and more of a concern for others. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. 8 and 9 is followed by, I'll give you one guess, verse 10. You guys, yeah. Verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God foreordained for us. Yeah, verses 8 and 9 are coming to Jesus Christ in salvation, trusting in him, having a regenerated life. It's followed by us showing that on the outside. These men that Jude is talking about, evidence that they are not followers of Jesus Christ, because that fruit that should have been there by now, Christ-like, Spirit-produced, God-honoring fruit, it's not evident. John MacArthur says this, they are like trees that have come up out of the ground, disconnected from the life-giving source of water and nutrients. And John 15 tells us who that is. Abide in Christ and allow him to abide in you. Because apart from me, Jesus says, cut off from me, you can do not a thing. There's another metaphor that Jude uses. They are as wild waves of the sea, verse 13, foaming up their shameful deeds. There is a restless instability. Jude may be thinking of Isaiah 57, verse 20, where Isaiah wrote, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. This is an ugly picture, and it's meant to be an ugly picture. Some of your Bibles say, casting up their own shame like foam. Or the Amplified Bible translates it this way, flinging up the foam of their own shame and disgrace. Can you imagine that? We naturally, generally try to hide that which is shameful and disgraceful. But these people, yeah, just it's there for all to see, whoever wants to see it. Shameful deeds, it's plural in the Greek text. When he talks about their shameful deeds, it's plural in my English Bible as well. What does that mean? Their speech. Should be ashamed of that. Their pleasures. Should be ashamed of that. How they spend their money. How they treat their family. What they value. These false teachers produce in their lives and in the lives of those who choose to follow them, shame. And the best Jude can do is say, imagine last time you were walking on the ocean shore early in the morning, tide's going out, and here are dead jellyfish, here's kelp, here's all sorts of gross stuff that you tiptoe around to get away from it. Wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, restless instability, nothing of value, useless and unsightliness. That's what they leave in their wake. The next metaphor, they're like, they're wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And I think Jude is saying they are untrustworthy and they are doomed. One Bible, the New English translation, the NET Bible, it has a note that I like. The imagery of a star seems to fit the nautical theme that Jude is developing. He's talking about being at the sea here. Stars were, of course, the guides to sailors at night, just as teachers are responsible to lead the flock through a darkened world. But false teachers, as wayward stars, are not fixed. In fact, many think when he's talking about these wandering stars, he's talking about, we'd call it a shooting star, a meteorite that enters the atmosphere, you see it for a bit, it's bright, it burns out, psh, and you don't see it. And sailors, they can't set their course based on those stars. They have to look at the stars that are unwavering, at least through our lifetime, that don't move. And so the NET Bible goes on to say, these false teachers as wayward stars are not fixed and hence offer unreliable, even disastrous guidance. And Jude is picking up this metaphor directly from the book of Enoch. Now, for those of you who haven't read your Bible lately, the book of Enoch, that is right before you get to second hesitations, first and second hesitations. Yeah, then you got the book of, you're laughing. It's not there. It is not there. It's called a pseudepigraphal book, intertestamental. There was a real book called Enoch. It was written between ending of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. It is not a part of our inspired scripture. But Jude latches onto an image from that book. He was familiar with that book and employs it here. Now, it's interesting because stars and angels, there was a connection. You see this from time to time in the Old Testament. You see it in the book of Enoch as well. And some Bible scholars, I think rightly so, believe Jude may be talking about where the motivation behind these false teachers comes from. That there are fallen angels, demonic beings, who are there egging them on, who are there whispering into their ears. Wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Could be referring to these demonic beings, definitely referring to these false teachers. Blackness. Dense darkness. I don't know when the last time you woke up. Maybe you're in a hotel, there was no light on, you were disoriented, you stumbled, you hit the chair with your shin, then your husband woke up, and that's the picture that we have here. The Greek word is used, Greek word for blackness, it's used twice by Peter and twice by Jude. Jude and Peter both use it to describe the darkness in which fallen angels are now held. These are the angels of Genesis chapter 6 who sinned, transgressed the boundaries that God had set. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And they are now held in chains in darkness and blackness. And I think Jude, maybe, by using that same word, is letting us know, I'm speaking here of angelic beings as well as these false human teachers. It also describes, once by Peter, once by Jude, the final judgment of God and disposition of those who have been his enemies, these angels as well as these humans, that they will be cast into darkness, blackness, darkness. What does that refer to scripturally? We've got a contrast between darkness and light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And we see this Greek word that's used here for darkness. It can be used literally for literal darkness. It is also used metaphorically for this place of punishment. Eternal misery, eternal separation from God in a place where there's no knowledge, there's no light, darkness. It's interesting because in the Bible, hell is described as a place of darkness. It's also described as a place of fire. How do we fit both of those metaphors together? Fire. There's punishment, darkness. There's isolation. There is absence from God. These are individuals who went through their lives saying, God, I don't want you messing with my plans. I don't want you interfering with my life. I am best suited to run my own life, but out, if you don't mind. And I think Jude is telling us there's a place where that will happen. There's a place devoid of the presence of God. It is dark. It is utterly dark. We've got these adjectives heaped one on top of the other. Blackness, darkness. And I think that's Hebraic, where when they want to say, it's as much this as it can possibly be. For example, the angels in Isaiah 6 declare of God, holy, holy, holy. He's as holy as anyone could possibly be. And so here we have blackness and darkness. And I think Jude wants us to understand, it is as dark, as black as it could possibly be. They have said all their lives, God, I don't want you. And God says, have it your way. In fact, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, they, these sinners, will be punished with everlasting destruction and get this, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Shut out. We were made in the image of God. We were made to know, love, serve God. There is something, as Blaise Pascal said, there is something within us that will never be satisfied because it's a God-shaped vacuum. And until God is there, we will never be satisfied. And these have said, I don't want you there. I never want you there. And God says to them, fine, have it your way. Death always means separation in the Bible. When we die physically, the immaterial part of us is separated from the physical part. When people die spiritually, that means I am separated. They are separated from God forever and ever. Jude gives us six disturbing metaphors for these spiritual scammers. Unseen dangers, self-consumed, they traffic in empty promises, they are entirely unproductive. They display a restless instability. They are untrustworthy and ultimately doomed. He tells us this because there are people in our day as well as in his day who fit the bill. And I don't have time to talk today about someone who I think he doesn't hit all of those, but he hits a number of them. Benny Hinn. And if I'm stepping on toes today, I'd love to talk to you more about it. But you talk about self-consumed. He has a private jet, a multi-million dollar mansion. He's stayed at hotels for one night that cost tens of thousands of dollars. Restless instability. He and his wife filed for divorce in 2010. 3 years later, they got back together, but there were photographs of him, published photographs of him holding the hand of Paula, what's her name? Paula White. Yeah, another televangelist. Entirely unproductive. He's manipulated countless people to give him money, believing that if they give money, it will activate a miracle of healing in their lives. Empty promises. He claims there have been miracles. There are none, zero, zilch, verified miracles that he has ever done, despite the years and years that he has been saying. He talks, his theology is way off base. He's part of the Word of Faith movement. For a while, I don't know if he still does, but for a while, he didn't believe that there was a Trinity. He believed that each person of the Trinity, God the Father was a Trinity, God the Son was a Trinity, God the Holy Spirit was a Trinity. You think, where in the world did he find that? I don't know. There is so much that is awry and amiss here. Can we get led astray? We can. We can. And you know what? That's why we need each other. We need other people in our lives who know us well enough and love us deeply enough to throw an arm around us and say, you're off base here. You're off base. We need to talk about this. Well, I said this was a sobering message, and it is. But we come now to a time of great joy because we look back 2,000 years ago to what happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem where the Son of God, God himself in human form, the Lord Jesus, took on himself all of our sins and paid fully for them all. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you're here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would invite you, join with us. You don't have to be a member of this church or any church. You do need to be a member of the family of God. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus. Join with us as we celebrate his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's alive today. He is alive forevermore. As the men pass out the bread and the cup, hang on to what you've received till everyone is served, and then we will all participate together. And I would encourage you, as Jude and Paul encourage us, make sure things are right between you and God. Make sure things are right between you and other members of the family of God.